This morning we are continuing to look at the great themes of the Reformation. And last week we considered what the Bible says about sola scriptura, which is a Latin slogan used by the Protestant reformers to mean the Bible alone or scripture alone. And what scripture alone says is that the Bible alone is the final authority for God's people in all matters of faith and practice. Church tradition and pastors have authority, but their authority is subordinate to the Bible, and they can always be corrected by the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate authority, and that was the basis of the Protestant Reformation, to correct all the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther appealed to the Bible. Calvin appealed to the Bible, and the Bible itself teaches that it's the final authority, and this is what we saw last week. But this week, we come to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Latin slogan is sola fide. Sola means alone, fide means faith. And what this teaches is that God declares us righteous, not because we are righteous, not because of our works of obedience to God's law, but God declares us righteous only by faith, because the object of our faith is perfectly righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to understand this doctrine of justification, you have to think of a law court. Imagine standing before a judge, and you're charged with a crime. How is the judge going to evaluate you? He's going to evaluate you based on, if he's a just judge, based on the standard of the law. And he's going to look at the evidence of your life, and he's going to see whether or not you've broken the law. And if you've broken the law, you'll be declared condemned. But if you have not broken the law, the judge will declare you innocent or righteous, and you'll go free. And so the question, though, is for us, is how can we who are sinners, and the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how can we find a gracious God? How is it possible for sinners to be justified and to go free and to live? It's impossible in ourselves. But in the Bible, God reveals to us that we are not justified on the basis of our own lawfulness. We're not righteous before God because we are inherently righteous. We're righteous because Christ has kept God's law in our place as a substitute. And so Jesus obeys the law for us, and we look to him in faith and lay hold of him by faith, and then God looks at us and calls us righteous, even though in ourselves we're not righteous. But rather than think just about this doctrine of justification by faith alone this morning, I want us to go deeper and see what the foundation of this doctrine or teaching of justification by faith alone is. And what the foundation of this teaching is the law-gospel distinction. If you don't understand the difference between the law and the gospel, you cannot understand the doctrine of justification, which is at the very heart of the gospel. We have to know that the law is not the gospel. And we have to know and understand how the gospel is not the law. You know, I've been very surprised sometimes when I've talked to people about the law-gospel distinction, and they immediately hear the word law and they think, oh, he must be a legalist. They're worried about legalism when you talk about law and gospel. But actually, the only way not to be a legalist is to know the difference between the law and the gospel, so you can separate the law from the gospel and understand that the gospel is different from the law. If you don't distinguish between law and gospel, you lose both the law and the gospel. And here's what you start to hear. If you mingle law and gospel together, it's that the law doesn't really require perfect obedience. God's law just requires that you try hard. That's not the law. Softening the law is not the law, and it's also not the gospel. And you also hear things like this. The gospel only requires you to do your best for your justification. So the law just requires you to try hard, and the gospel just requires you to try hard. And as long as you do your best, God will accept you. But that's not the law or the gospel. The law says God does not grade on a curve. God is strict and absolute in his justice. And the gospel comes along and says Jesus has done it all in your place for free, not to him. It was not free to him, but it is free to you through grace. That's why the law-gospel distinction is so important, and it was a heart of Martin Luther's discovery in the Protestant Reformation, that there is a difference between law and gospel. And so please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where we see one place that the Bible distinguishes between law and gospel. But before we look at that, I just want you to hear what some of the greatest theologians in history have said about the law-gospel distinction. This has been a lost teaching in our day. It's not taught in many churches, and it's a travesty. But the greatest theologians of history have taught it. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, "A person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian." And by theologian, Luther didn't mean egghead. He meant knower of God. That you are a God knower if you can distinguish law and gospel. Calvin said this. This is John Calvin. He said, "The distinction between the law and the gospel can extricate us from many difficulties if we understand that the righteousness which is given us through the gospel has been freed of all conditions of the law." Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, wrote, "We divide this word," that is the Bible, "we divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupt and still corrupt Christianity." The greatest English Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said this about law and gospel: "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between law and gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel, preach neither law nor gospel, and others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and partly by God's grace, men are saved. These men understand not the truth," and then he says, "and are false teachers." That's what Paul said in the beginning of the book of Galatians, that those who mingled law and gospel together were accursed, anathema. This is very serious, and it's very important. And if you lose the distinction between the law and the gospel, you lose both law and gospel. And you will then, therefore, lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so let's read together in the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 12 to 14. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And then here's where we're going to focus today. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for so clear a revelation of yourself in the Word, and that you look upon poor sinners who have broken your law with such mercy in your heart, that you don't condemn us all as what we deserve, that you don't visit your wrath upon us, which is what we deserve for breaking your holy law, but instead you make a promise to us in Jesus that all who are united to him receive his righteousness and his grace and are acceptable before you for Christ's sake and his alone, that we might be free from the dominion of sin and might live a life of holiness before you, because we are not under law, but under grace. Help us to understand your words better this morning and to be changed by it. Grant it, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to see three things from this verse. First, we'll look at the context of the verse. So where does this verse fall in the context of the book of Romans? Second, we'll see what it means to be under law. We'll consider what Paul means by under the law. And then third, we'll see what it means to be under grace, or under the gospel of grace. And so first, let's just think about the context of this verse. The first six chapters of Romans, all the way here to verse 14, have been about the law and the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, the first part of chapter 3, all the way from chapter 1 to the first part of chapter 3, is about law, that all men have broken God's law and are condemned. And then from the second part of chapter 3 all the way to the end of 4 is about gospel. And then 5 is about law, gospel again, Adam and Christ. And then 6 is about how this changes us in our lives. And so let's think about these first three chapters under law. What Paul's saying is that Jews and Gentiles both are condemned because they all break God's law. And to understand the book of Romans, you have to understand that God's law is not flexible. His law is absolutely strict and unbending. It is hard and fast. And if you don't get this, you will miss the whole gospel. This is where people make their biggest mistake. They think of God as a fatherly figure who's flexible. But God is not flexible in his holiness. He does not wink at sin. He does not simply rescind his law. He has a strict law which demands perfect holiness. Listen to Romans 1:18, or you can turn there if you want, but just listen. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God," it means the anger of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's all ungodliness, all proud thoughts, all lustful intentions, every selfish desire that you have, every moment that you have a lack of love for God, which is every moment, that you don't love him perfectly. All these invite God's wrath upon you. Listen to some other places in the Bible that teach that God's justice is absolutely strict, that his righteousness is perfect. Job 15:14 says, "What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" That word righteous means justified. Who is man born of a woman that can be righteous? Psalm 143:2 says, "For no one living is righteous before you," including believers. The lost and the saved, no one is perfectly righteous before God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so there's a strict standard of righteousness that is not flexible. Never lie, not once. If you do, you're doomed to hell. Never murder, not with your words, not with your heart, not once. If you do, you're doomed to hell. Never covet, never want anything in this world more than God, not even a little bit. And if you do, you're doomed to hell. Never commit adultery, not physically, not with your eyes, not in your mind, not in your heart, not once. If you do, you're doomed to hell. There is a strict standard of justice. But the Bible does say that if you keep his commandments perfectly, you'll live. Of course, it's impossible, but that's what it says. This is Romans 10:5, which says, "The person who does the commandments shall live by them." If you do them perfectly, you'll be justified and you'll live forever. The problem is, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so that's the first section of Romans, that you're condemned under the law because you've sinned. That's Romans chapters 1 to 3. the first part of chapter 3. The second half of chapter 3 through chapter 4 answer that problem. They're about how God deals with the problem of our sin. Romans 3:22 literally says this. This is my translation, okay? It says, "The righteousness of God is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe." Now, some of your translations will say, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." But the word faith there is a genitive, and most scholars today think it should actually be translated faithfulness of Christ. And what that means is that God's righteousness is through not even your faith, but through the perfect, faithful obedience of Jesus to the law for all who believe in him. It's Christ's faithfulness that justifies you. And then Romans 4:6 says, "God imputes righteousness apart from works." That means God treats you like you're perfectly righteous because Christ is perfectly righteous, not because you are. And then when we get to chapter 5, Paul zooms out and he looks at the bigger picture, and he draws this contrast between law and gospel in terms of two heads, Adam and Christ. Everyone in this world, including you, is either in Adam, joined to Adam, or in Christ, joined to Christ. You're either in Adam just by your physical birth, or you're in Christ by your new birth. One or the other. And in Adam, you're condemned. And in Christ, you're justified. Look at Romans 5, verses 18 to 21. This is a beautiful passage. Notice how Adam is, if you're in Adam, you're under law. If you're in Christ, you're under grace. These are the two great federal or covenant heads. These are the two covenants, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," and that means all men in Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," and that means all men in Christ. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Who's that? That's Adam. "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That's a beautiful phrase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a beautiful word. The word grace just sounds lovely. And it abounds to all who belong to Christ. In Adam, sin increased, but in Christ, grace abounds all the more. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so here we see that in Adam, all are condemned because of Adam's sin, but also because of your own. And in Christ, all who are in him are justified because he perfectly kept the law as your substitute, paid the penalty, and kept the law in your place. And so then we come to Romans chapter 6, and it asks a question. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" And you can understand the question. If Jesus kept the law for us so that we're justified before God because he obeyed the law, then why do we need to obey? Why not just sin, right? Because my sins are paid for. Christ is righteous in my place. I don't need to obey God to be righteous. Why don't I just sin freely? As the old ditty says, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Is that true? Well, the answer to this question is found in chapter 6, verse 14. This is our verse this morning, where it says, "Sin will have no dominion over you since or because." It's an important word. Sin will not dominate you because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's the opposite of what we might expect. We might think that being under grace gives us a license to sin, but this says that being under grace frees you from the domination of sin. And what is sin? Well, Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. And so we could read Romans 6:14 like this. Lawlessness will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. Being under grace actually frees you to keep the law, though not perfectly, but truly. And so that's the wider context of our passage. We see this law-gospel distinction is everything that Paul is doing. He's contrasting condemnation under the law in Adam with justification under grace in Christ. So let's consider what it means to be under law. Romans 6:14 says you are not under the law. Well, what does under law mean? Well, first, we need to understand what it does not mean. Some people say, well, it means they're not under the Mosaic covenant. But that's wrong. And here's why. First, Romans is written to a Gentile church. These Gentiles were never under the Mosaic covenant. It says you're no longer under law, but under grace. They were never under the Mosaic covenant. Second, if law here means the Mosaic covenant, then Paul would be saying there's no saving grace for anyone under the Mosaic covenant, which is also false. Third, Romans 3 makes it clear that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are both under the law. Romans 3:9 says both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. And then in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. And then Romans 5 teaches us that to be under law means to be cursed in Adam. So every lost person who has just been naturally born into this world, a descendant of Adam, is under law. It's written on their hearts. The work of the law, according to Romans 2, is written on the hearts of all men. They know they shouldn't steal. They know they shouldn't lie. They don't want someone to lie to them. They don't want anyone to murder them, so they know you shouldn't murder. They know there's a God and that he's good, and they know he deserves their worship and praise. They know these things. By nature. And they know that they've broken the commandments. And the Bible says that these are under law and deserve to die because of it. So what does it mean practically to be under the law in Adam, in the covenant of works? What does it mean? Well, here's a proud man who has a seared conscience. He likes to think of himself as a good person. He knows theologically that the Bible says he's a sinner. He'd tell you that. Say, are you a sinner? And he'd say, yes, I'm a sinner. But that's what good people say. They say they're sinners. They know it. But his personal identity, the way he really thinks about himself, is that he's a good person. He's basically good. He's outwardly moral. He's very friendly and likable. He's honest in his business dealings and with people that he knows. He lives his life well. He appears to have it all together, and he's very religious. Comes to church. He knows the Bible, and he even knows good theology. He enjoys religious things. He likes talking about the Bible, but something is very deeply wrong. And what's wrong is he's proud. He's self-righteous. And he can't see the darkness of his heart. He loves the world. And he loves the pleasures of the world. He loves himself. He does not enjoy communing with Jesus. He doesn't want to get too close, not personally close. This man is living under the law as a way to justification, and sin has dominion over him. He lies to himself, and he convinces himself that he's good. He doesn't confess his sins to others. Instead, he shifts the blame. He makes excuses. If he's caught in sin, he justifies himself. I'm not a sinner. I didn't do wrong. I never do wrong. I may do wrong, but it's little compared to especially how you do wrong. He's terrified of others knowing what he's really like, and so he puts up a shield of personal righteousness and represents himself as just And that means he's a liar. He's a liar about himself. He's trying to prove that he's somebody. He's really trying to make a name for himself. He wants to appear to others, and especially to himself, as righteous and great and good and acceptable, and as someone who's basically got it all together. And sin has dominion over this religious hypocrite. But consider another man who's under the law. Here's a guilty man, and he knows he's guilty. And he has a defiled conscience. He knows he's a terrible sinner. He knows how evil his life is and his heart is. He's given himself over to his lusts, and he doesn't really pretend. And he's indulged his sinful cravings, and he's enslaved to them, and he's hurt many people with his sins. And this man feels like he can't love God. When you talk about or he thinks about the holiness of God, he knows that God is good and that God is holy, but he hates God, really, because God's too harsh. God is too strict with him. His laws are too hard. He hates God's goodness. He knows it's good, but he hates it. And he believes that God will condemn him forever in his sins. And so God is his enemy. And really, there are times and many times that he wishes there were no God at all, so that he could get away with living the way that he lives. And he has a defiled conscience, and so he tries not to think about it too much. He just suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. This man is also living under the condemnation of the law. He doesn't see any way out, and so he just gives up and gives himself over to more and more of his sins. He drinks in his sins because God's too hard. And living under the law just incites more lawlessness and enslavement. And he's addicted to the world and trapped by his own lustful pleasures. That's what it means to be under the law. You can be a religious hypocrite under the law, or you can be a licentious person under the law. Sin dominates, has dominion over those under the law. That means that they are ruled by their sinful cravings, and they can't turn from them. They can't. They don't want to. But third, let's consider what it means to be under grace. To be under grace. Romans 6:14 says, "Sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace." That means lawlessness will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Under grace means that you're in Jesus. To be under grace means you're in the covenant or the promise of grace. It means you've been united to Christ and you have his righteousness credited to you. You have his Spirit humbly, graciously, and powerfully dwelling in you. That's what it means to be under grace. To be under grace means you have been transferred from under Adam to in Christ. In Adam, you had to keep the law to be justified, and that's what you tried to do. Or you just gave up and you accepted condemnation. In Christ, Jesus kept the law for your justification. And you receive his free grace and his righteousness. Romans 5:18 shows this law-gospel contrast in terms of these two covenants. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men in Christ." And so under grace, Christ gives you the Holy Spirit. That means he causes you to be born again. Your heart of stone, the cold, dead, hard, dark heart is removed and replaced with a warm, living, soft, pulsating heart. The one that loves God, not perfectly, it's not perfectly healthy yet, but it's there and it's real. And he frees you to keep his good law. To keep the law does not mean obey perfectly. It means to have respect to it, to look at it as the standard of your life, and to seek to follow the Lord by repenting of your sins and growing and learning in obedience to the Lord Jesus, who gives his good law, which is a law of love. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 describes this. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law can't do any saving. It can't make you obey it. It can't justify you. The law cannot save you, but God can. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. He justified you. But why did he justify you? It goes on. He justifies you. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He justifies you to make you lawful. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. If you're under grace, you will become lawful. That means you will tell the truth. You will still sin, but you'll repent of your lying, and you'll start to tell the truth more, even if it costs you something. You'll think when you're about to murder someone with your words that Christ died for the sin, and he bled and died to change you, and you're acceptable before him. And so instead of murdering someone with your words, you'll hold your tongue and you'll seek to use your words as a way to bless others instead of hurt them. Instead of stealing what doesn't belong to you, you'll find ways to give. Instead of worshiping yourself and this world, you'll look to the one true God and seek to worship him with all of your life. This is what it means to be under grace. To be under grace means you're free from having to justify yourself, which is at the root of why we sin. Have you thought about this? The root of why we sin is we want to be righteous. We sin because we want others to think well of us often. That's one reason people sin. But under grace, you don't have to justify yourself. You don't need to defend yourself if you've sinned. You don't have to pretend that you're better than you are under grace. You don't have to shift the blame to other people and cling to your own righteousness. You don't have to convince yourself or other people that you're good when you're not. You can confess it. You can confess your sins to God and to other people because Christ has clothed you in his righteousness. You have nothing left to prove. Your sins have been washed. You're wrapped in the robes of the perfect obedience of another. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to make yourself righteous. God accepts you freely because of Christ's perfect obedience. Jesus bled and died a horrible, bloody death on the cross to free you from the guilt of your sins, to wash you and make you acceptable to God, not because you are, but because he is. And he freely accepts you. And this is what the grace of Jesus does. Jesus allows you to admit your sins to God and to yourself and to other people. You don't have to hide. You can admit your sin just like Paul did. Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." And Paul said, "When I want to do right, the evil lies close at hand." And Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is mature Apostle Paul acknowledging his sin. How can he do it? Because he doesn't have to prove his own righteousness. He can admit his sin because he's clothed in the righteousness of another. Now, people might see your sin, and they might even say bad things about you because you sin. Has that ever happened to you? You've sinned, and people say bad things. And the sinful instinct is to justify yourself, to try to cover it, to blame shift. But listen, the worst thing that anyone could ever say about you has already been said at the cross. God spoke condemnation upon your sins at the cross. He hated and punished your sins on the cross, but you can never be more loved than you were at the cross. That means you don't have anything to hide. You don't have to keep up appearances. You can let others see who you are. And all that they might say about you is nothing compared to how bad it really is. And all that they might say about you is nothing compared to what God says about you. And he says, you are not guilty. He says, you are righteous. You're a son. You're a daughter. You have a title to heaven. I love you. You're mine, and I'll never let you go. But most of all, what this means, this doctrine of justification, this living under grace and in Jesus, it means you can approach God even as a sinner. That you see God for who he is, that he's absolutely holy and righteous and just, and you see yourself for who you are, that you're a sinner, but you believe that Christ is righteous in your place and you're holding on to him, you can draw near to that holy God. And you can commune with him, and you can pray with to him, and you can know that he welcomes you to himself, and that he accepts you, and that he doesn't just welcome and accept you, but he celebrates you. Because you're his child, and he rejoices over you. And Zephaniah says he sings over you. That he loves you. Do you see how justification frees you from the dominion of sin then? Under grace, you can love God because he first loved you. You would never love God if you thought he condemned you. That's what Luther said. Before Martin Luther understood this truth in the Bible, he said, love God, I hate him because he condemns me. You can't love a God who condemns you, but you can love him and you can draw near to him if you know he's forgiven you, that he's justified you through the blood of his son, that he's brought you near. Justification is the basis of prayer and communion with God, of the worship of God. But also under grace, you're freed from being dominated by sin toward other people. Your sin doesn't dominate you in your relation to others. Under grace, you don't have to lie to people about who you are and pretend that you're something you're not. You can tell the truth because you're robed in Christ's righteousness. You're free from coveting the approval and the acceptance of others because Christ approves of you and accepts you. And you're free to love other people whether they love you or not because you are loved in Christ. Under grace, you're free from hating and murdering those who stand in the way of your reputation. You're free from hating and murdering those who stand in the way of your own high opinion of yourself or your idea of success in the world. If you have Christ and you have his favor, you have all. What more do you need? You have the promise of glory in him. You have Jesus himself, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. You have life eternal. Jesus is life. You need nothing more than him. And if everything is promised to you, you know, you don't have to steal. If you have Jesus and you're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, you can give away everything you have. And you never have to steal or covet. Under grace, you can submit to your authorities rather than thinking that you have to be the authority on everything. Because you know that Christ has established all other authorities for your good. In Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness or lawfulness. Slaves of justice. Because you're under grace. If you're under grace, you're free from the dominion of sin. But also being under grace means that you're free from being dominated by licentious living. Under grace, you'll believe that God forgives you even if you've committed terrible, horrible sins. Even if in your mind you have horrible, terrible, sinful thoughts. If you look unto Jesus, he washes you. He clothes you. You don't have to justify yourself. He loves you. Maybe you struggle with a sin that doesn't seem to be going away. It's there. It keeps cropping up. It may only be a sin in your mind, or maybe it's a sin that actually breaks out of your mouth or your hands. It could be envy or jealousy. It may be lust. Or maybe your sin is anger. And maybe you've prayed and you've asked God to help you and to take it away, but there it is. Again and again. And you're terrified that maybe one day this sin is going to destroy you. And you've asked God and you've asked others for forgiveness over and over, and you feel like maybe God won't forgive you. And you feel like, how could God or anyone love a person like me who sins these terrible sins? And you fear maybe you've sinned too far, maybe you've gone too deeply into this sin, and the law shows you how terrible your sin is. And the law exposes the horrible nature of your sin. And the law is good and holy and righteous. And I hope the law does that to you. But here's what it means to be under grace. Grace shows you Jesus hanging on the cross. That he absorbed the wrath of God in your place, if you look to him. And then grace convinces you that God loves you and promises you Jesus himself, and promises you every good thing in Jesus. That's what it means to be under grace, to believe the goodness of God to you in Jesus, to believe the sufficiency of his blood and of his righteousness. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God." Do you hear that? "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Each time you sin, you don't love Jesus. That's what sin is. But in this is love. Not that you have loved God, but that he loved you. How? By sending his Son to absorb the wrath of God in your place, to take the punishment that you deserve as a substitute. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Do you hear that? We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? That you see your sin, that you see the mercy of Jesus. You lay hold of his blood and his righteousness. It's not enough to believe the doctrine of justification in abstract. You have to come to believe and know the love that God has for you. Will you let yourself believe that? Some people really struggle letting themselves believe that Christ's blood is enough, that his righteousness is enough. They really struggle to let themselves believe that all of God's promises are true. They struggle to believe, to let their consciences believe that Jesus paid it all for those who just look to him and collapse upon him and rest in him. Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? That's what looking at the cross will do to you. The cross convinces you of God's love. It shows you the terrible penalty you deserve, but it also shows you how much he loves. There may be times when you loathe yourselves in your sins. You want to be rid of your sins, but will you believe the all-sufficient blood and righteousness of Jesus? You think your sins are too strong for the blood of Jesus? You think that any one of your sins, all of your sins together, could possibly stop the wave, the ocean of the blood of Jesus for all who just look to him in faith? And so will you linger on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, on the cross of Christ, on the love of God for you? This is your fight. You'll be tempted to say, "God could never love me," but look there at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. Believe in him. And if you believe the grace of Christ and the love of Christ, then sin cannot have dominion over you. Why? Because you're looking to Jesus in your heart and your thoughts. Sin can't have dominion over you because you're believing his love and loveliness. You've taken him into your mind and heart. And the more you think on his presence, the more you think on his love, the more you think on his atoning death, the more you will not be able to love your sins. It will be impossible. Because you see his loveliness. You see his goodness. You think upon Christ and his excellence, and he will overpower your sin more and more. Not perfectly, not all at once, but more and more. When you set your mind upon Christ and upon his presence, here's what happens. Every choice becomes a choice of whether to betray such a good Savior who's loved you and has been so good to you and has given you every good thing in himself, or whether to honor him. And it will come to a point that more and more you won't be able to do it. How could you do that? How could you betray such a great Savior? How could you sin against one like this? And you will do it, but it will grieve you. And the more you grow in the grace of Jesus, the more your own sin will be the greatest grief that you have in your life. And it will be a fight to you more and more and more and more. Your sin will die, and more love to God and love to men will live in you. You'll be strengthened. You'll be able to repent. You'll grow in holiness, though you'll see your sin more fully for what it is. And in seeing your sin more fully for what it is, you'll see the grace of Jesus more fully for what it is and who Christ is, and you'll love him more. Those living under the law feel accused in their guilt and sin, and so they just give up. Or they blindly and proudly justify and excuse themselves. Those are the two options under the law. But under grace, you're free from having to accuse yourself or excuse yourself. And you know that you're forgiven, that you're righteous in Christ, and that you're loved, and you're free from dominion, the dominion of sin. You're not free from all sin. Not this side of heaven, but you're free from its rule in your life because of grace. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've never really looked to Jesus. You've not repented of your sins. But listen, the gospel promises for you that Christ died not for the righteous. Christ died for sinners. He didn't come to heal those who are healthy, but those who are sick. And so if you know that you need the grace of Jesus, you need the forgiveness of Christ, you need the righteousness of Christ, you know that you're living in your sins and you must have Jesus, his arms are wide open to you and he calls you to himself right now. He appeals to you, you, even you, no matter who you are, and he says, flee to me, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And I'll clear your guilt, and I'll give you life eternal, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. And then I'll change you. Don't worry about whether you can live the Christian life right now or not. Just come. And he will change you, and he will work repentance in you, and he will grow you more and more after his likeness, and he will actually work lawfulness in you to the glory of our great God. Let's go to him in prayer.